Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're right in the middle of a conversation on biblical archaeology with Dr. Paul Meyer, professor of ancient history at Western Michigan University in Kalamazoo. He's authored several books, including his latest, More Than a Skeleton, and he's also written the cover story for the most recent edition of the Christian Research Journal titled Archaeology, Biblical Ally or Adversary. Now, what we're trying to do during this hour, as we do so often, as we say, equip the priesthood of all believers. We're trying to equip you during this hour on how to respond to biblical revisionists who are trying to tell you that you can't trust the historicity of the Bible. Well, let's just let the evidence speak. That's the essence of our conversation here with Dr. Meyer. We believe that an educated and an equipped laity is vital in today's postmodern culture. And you can help us equip the priesthood of all believers by joining our Issues Etc. Reformation Club. It's our monthly donor program. You can find out how to become an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, or reformer by going to our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. You can also make a credit card donation to Issues Etc. by calling our resource line. It's 24-hour, 1-800-737-0172. 1-800-737-0172. You can support us by check. Mail your check to Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or you can now donate online at our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the Issues Etc. logo under the What's New section. You'll find a way to give online there. Dr. Paul Meyer is our guest. Dr. Meyer, one more contention. You mentioned this individual, Finkelstein, I think you said. One more contention made by the biblical revisionists about the Old Testament and their timetable that you mentioned before the break. You say they're kind of oddly inconsistent when it comes to King Hezekiah. Why is that?
Isn't that interesting? By the time, it's funny, with the general full-fledged attack on the historicity of the Old Testament quits just a little after Ahab, and then everybody is silent. Why? Because King Hezekiah, who flourished around 700 B.C., built a famous water tunnel from the Siloam Spring, or otherwise called the Virgin Spring, into the Pool of Siloam, the very pool where Jesus healed the blind man, by the way, and which is visible to the present day yet in Jerusalem. And the tunnel itself has been absolutely discovered archaeologically. You can walk through it today. There's an inscription at the Siloam end in which Hezekiah is so proud of that tunnel. So, you know, nobody on earth doubts that there was a Hezekiah and that he built the tunnel, because there's a hard evidence. So from Hezekiah on, 700 B.C. on, you hear only silence from the biblical revisionists, because everybody knows that from that point on, all of the history correlates so perfectly with everything we know about the Assyrian conquest of the 10 northern tribes, King Nebuchadnezzar and his conquest of Jerusalem in 586. For goodness sake, you go to Babylon today, about the half of the bricks that are discovered there have of Nebuchadnezzar imprinted on them. So the evidence is overwhelming from that point on. So I guess the problem is, why now suddenly are these people silent, and why do they then suggest that everything is mythical up to that point, and now suddenly the Israelites and their history emerge in full-fledged reality?
I'm wondering about Nebuchadnezzar and Babylonian archaeology. Obviously, we haven't had access to a lot of that for quite some time, but it perhaps be opening up a little bit better in the days to come. But certainly Nebuchadnezzar decided to record significant victories. If he conquers an entire everything all the way to the Mediterranean Sea and drags people back from the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, he might have had someone write that down at some point, right?
He certainly did. Oh, yeah. We have the famous stele, the so-called Hezekiah stele, in which the Assyrians, you know, boast of having shut Hezekiah up in Jerusalem like a caged bird. Except it wasn't quite that, as we well know. There's a hexagonal prism mentioning Hezekiah in the Assyrian records. There's no question that Nebuchadnezzar lived, and the Hebrews are recorded in his reign. We know that Cyrus the Great of Persia 539 B.C., who finally conquered the Babylonians, one of his first acts, quite dramatically, was to release the Israelites and let everybody who wanted to go back, under Ezra, as you recall. And the Cyrus Cylinder records that edict of Cyrus, so this is not just biblical records, but the secular records as well.
Let's talk about the methodology. You say that the methodology of the biblical revisionists is faulty in and of itself. How would you analyze their method?
Well, for one thing, they're trying to make too much of arguments from silence. This is one of the weakest forms of argumentation you can ever use. If you haven't discovered yet something that corroborates the Scriptures, then the things in Scripture didn't happen. You get the idea? Perfectly bad logic. The argument from silence is hardly ever used, hardly ever proves anything. Again, you have to remember, the digs of archaeology are extremely spotty. We wish we could, you know, redo the entire landscape and get a perfect record of the past. But stay tuned, it happens again and again. You're going to have a particular argument that's discounted by the revisionist archaeologists, disproven totally, when something is discovered, in fact, that totally controverts their position. So that happens all the time.
We get the picture, we get the picture that the archaeologist goes over there. He's got a hill. He knows something was under that hill. He raises the entire top of the hill and just takes it down layer by layer, and he's going to find everything that was there. He'll be able to tell you every tiny bone fragment, wall foundation that's there with complete accuracy. Is that what it looks like at an average dig?
No, it never happens. You can never completely, unless it's a very small town or location, you can never completely do a dig that way that you're going to expose everything. Usually you dig a survey trench first to see what the strata may contain, how far back it goes, what's your favorite strata, and then you try to get down to it and expose what you have. But again, it's always pick and choose. It's always very selective. You never lay the entire site bare.
What about the, you said that the guy who goes out to dig to disprove should be have his spade taken away, as well as the guy who goes out to prove. They ought to just be looking for the evidence. Should archaeology be this kind of dispassionate science?
Ideally, yes. Scientific archaeology should not bias what you want to find ahead of time. I'll be the first to say that being a Christian, I'm thrilled every time there is something found that archaeologically confirms a biblical record. I'll be the first to say that. But if you want to win others to your find, you're not going to get anywhere if you say ahead of time, hey, I'm going to dig to try to prove something in the Bible, and what do you know, I found it. You know, that's just less than convincing. Scientific archaeology has got to be dispassionate. It's just like science itself. You know, whatever's in the test tube or the telescope or the microscope, whatever, let's report what is found there. Let's not color the evidence. Whenever you try to color the evidence, my goodness, it's a terrible scandal. And science has then got to back out of a cul-de-sac.
Does the biblical revisionism, as we've been talking about it in biblical archaeology, does it represent the latest and the best scholarship?
No, not at all. What is it, Todd, about sensationalism sells? You know, if it's weird, if it's off the wall, if it's sensationalist, people are going to read it and buy it. Let me give you an example of one of the worst books ever published. It's called The Da Vinci Code. There you have a book that about 200 pages in starts lying about Christ and Christianity and the church, about 5 or 10 lies per page. All of them cage rattling against the Christians, all of them taunting and baiting the Christians. And people, you know, read it and wow, you know, my pastor never told me this. And people who are less than informed, think that now, Dan Brown is onto something. And the same thing goes in archaeology. If you want to be sensationalist, you want to be heard, wow, then report something that doesn't corroborate Scripture, and then you will be heard. The time and again, exciting discoveries are being made that only 1% of our Christians have heard. For example, the bones of the first biblical personality ever discovered were uncovered in November of 1990. But whenever I lecture in one of my seminars and I ask church groups, how many know who I'm talking about? Well, the pastor raises his hand, maybe the church secretary, and that's it. You know, about 1% of the people know that the bones of Joseph Caiaphas have been discovered. Now, that is a stunning archaeological discovery, which magnificently corroborates the biblical record, and yet nobody hears about it because, oh, ho-hum, you know, it's not news in our national media if it isn't sensationalist. But somebody comes along and says there never was a Caiaphas or something like that, oh, that'll get a lot of play. It's just not fair.
Folks, if you're one of the best callers with a question or a comment on biblical archaeology in the next 15 minutes with Dr. Paul Meyer, we'll send you Dr. Paul Meyer's latest book, More Than a Skeleton, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727, or our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. I sometimes find it a bit confusing because I'll get a copy of the Biblical Archaeology Review. I'll open it up, and there's an article about what some guy has found, and he will put the spin on it. This may overturn accepted beliefs about the historicity of the biblical record. There's another article by a guy who says this tends to corroborate the biblical record. But it doesn't, they're set side by side, but it doesn't seem as though the debate actually gets started between these two positions.
I'll tell you an exception to that, Todd, is the sister publication of BAR, which is called Bible Review. Now, in January, a professor, Steve Patterson, at Eden Theological in St. Louis, wrote an article pretty well panning Pontius Pilate and panning the historicity of the gospel record. Well, it turns out I do know a thing or two about Pontius Pilate, and so I responded, and the latest issue of BR, Bible Review, has a neat article in which the debate is locked between myself and Professor Patterson. It's called Pilate in the Dock, and I bring out the evidence pointing out that nothing has been discovered, either archaeologically or historically, that contradicts the biblical record and what happened on Good Friday. And I finally tried to puncture the continual revisionism that you hear on that score ever since the Mel Gibson movie, for example. You recall how Time and Newsweek, U.S. News and World Report all came out with their revisionist opinions, generally pointing out that Pilate really wanted to get Jesus and was not reluctant to condemn him, as the Gospels say. Well, no, I brought out fresh evidence from Josephus that very well corroborates the biblical record. But there you have a case where a debate does take place.
Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. Let's talk with Tim. He calls from his car. Tim, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hello, and I have to say this is one of my favorite topics. In the months leading up to my conversion, the idea that there was archaeological support for Scripture really got traction with me. It really got my attention. But I was going to ask your guest if he knew anything about the lost shipwreck of Paul.
Thank you very much, Tim. Anything on a lost shipwreck of Paul?
First of all, I agree with Tim. And in many ways, I'm from Missouri, by which I mean I'm not just Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, but also the Show Me. I'm very interested in hard evidence because this is very, very important when you're dealing with skeptics on the outside. Paul was shipwrecked in the island of Malta, no question about that, and they will to this day show you St. Paul's Bay. Now, I really wouldn't expect to see to find any timbers from that shipwreck because it happened in a rather shallow beach area, and they easily get washed away, especially after 2,000 years. But one very fascinating thing is to check out the meteorology. Does everybody remember a Mediterranean summit between Mikhail Gorbachev and George Bush the First? Where did it take place?
Malta.
Island of Malta, mm-hmm. Remember? What time of the year did it take place? November. When was Paul shipwrecked on Malta? November. You recall that the second day of the conference between Gorby and George Bush, it was so rough they couldn't even send a tender from one ship to the other in the harbor of Valletta, Malta. That was an east-northeaster windstorm. And what do you know? What shipwrecked Paul in Malta? An east-northeaster windstorm called the Heraclidon. Same place, same meteorology, same situation. Again, you know, even the weather supports the biblical record.
Tim, feel free to give us a call back. I'd like to send you a free copy of Dr. Paul Meyer's latest book, More Than a Skeleton, 1-800-730-2727. 10 minutes left here with Dr. Meyer. Let's look at some of the actual evidence and run through it in a rather quick fashion. You mentioned before a prism. It's actually a clay prism. You mentioned the cylinder of Cyrus the Great. Let's talk about some of the other artifacts that exist that have been found by biblical archaeologists that tend to corroborate the biblical account.
Well, I have a list in that article. It begins with a common flood story. It's not just the Hebrews that refer to the flood, but sort of the Mesopotamians, Egyptians, and the Greeks. The Code of Hammurabi has many of the same interesting law codes, the so-called Law of the Tooth, Lex Talionis, as aspects of the Old Testament. The Notzi tablets east of the Tigris River show the same kind of institutions that the patriarchal era shows. The Hittites were thought not to exist before they were discovered in the 1900s. You recall the famous story of David and Bathsheba. Bathsheba's first husband was Uriah the Hittite, whom David had killed, you recall, in the war. Well, that used to be laughed at by the biblical critics. There never were any Hittites until they were discovered in 1905. The Merneptah Stele, this is a fascinating slab in Egypt that mentions the Hebrews. All the cities mentioned in the Old Testament, many of them corroborated archaeologically. The Moabite stone mentions the king of Moab, Mesha, who rebelled against the king of Israel following the death of Ahab. The Shalmaneser III has there is an obelisk of the Assyrian king showing Jehu, that famous driver, you recall, bad driver, kneeling before him. There is a burial plaque of King Uzziah, who ruled from 792 to 740 B.C. in Israel. He was a direct contemporary of Isaiah, and his very burial plaque has been discovered. I already mentioned the Hezekiah Siloam Tunnel. That's a thrilling thing. You can walk through it today yet. And the inscription of Hezekiah at the other end, talking about the two teams of workmen that met at that point. Just a thrilling thing. I already mentioned the Sennacherib Prism, the Cyrus Cylinder. Well, it just keeps going. And, of course, when you get to the New Testament, Todd, well, the needle simply goes off the scale in terms of the discoveries that have been made that are just stunning.
And isn't that exactly what you would expect, just in terms of archaeology, ancient archaeology, that if you're the farther you go back, the less evidence you'll probably be finding for things. The closer you get to the contemporary era, the more evidence you're going to be finding
for things. In any culture, any civilization, any digs would do the same thing. The further back you go, the hazier it becomes, the fewer the sites. There are fewer people in those days. And the closer you come to your modern era, the more you're going to get. And so this is exactly the way it works in the Old and New Testament.
Should the average layperson, who simply may occasionally pick up the newspaper and read about something, the ossuary of Joseph or a tablet or something like that, the person who, as you say, would like to see, because of their beliefs, the biblical record be corroborated by the archaeological record, should they adopt the same kind of let's let the facts speak and the evidence lead where it leads as a good archaeologist would?
Well, ideally that might be a way to go because, you know, so often we lurch from one extreme to the other. For example, the famous James ossuary that was discovered 2 years ago. Everybody's yelling authenticity at first and everybody's sure it's authentic, you know. And then in June last year, the Israel Antiquities Authority said, no, it's a fake, and now everybody thinks it's fake. Well, it's not quite true either, because they still haven't explained whether it's ancient patina or film in the area that says James, son of Joseph, brother of Jesus. The brother of Jesus area still has ancient patina in it. How explain that, you know? So the jury's still out on that one. I think Christians should, again, not be tossed to and fro with every whim of fancy, as I think St. Paul advises, but, you know, keep a steady, eager mind and then make your conclusions.
Very quickly, before our time rounds out, let's talk with another listener. Robin is calling from his car. Robin, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Are you there?
Yes, Robin.
Yeah. I just love this. The Lord has allowed this to these findings to be happening, but I have two questions. Any speculation why the Lord is allowing all these findings? And once again, you know, someone had said to me, well, we can use these things to create faith in another one. And I didn't think so because only the Holy Spirit creates faith through the Word of God.
Two good questions, Robin, and thank you very much. With only about a minute, Dr.
Okay,
Meyer.
Okay, basically, Robin, I would say this. It's quite interesting that maybe God is allowing these things to happen as a little ammunition for our side in terms of the increasing, vociferous attacks that have been made in the Bible. I think it's very interesting that just at the time of the extreme attack, we're getting more and more hard evidence. Now, in regard to the other, no. Certainly the Holy Spirit inculcates faith, and I'm not trying to say, hey, we're going to prove the faith now and then you'll believe. That isn't a thing at all. What I like to do is more or less clear the trash away from the temple door, so to speak, or from the church door, so that people who will actually give Christianity a fair hearing rather than being blinded to any claims of Christianity by some propaganda they've heard elsewhere. So that's my job, is to kind of clear the trash away, and then they'll give scriptures a clearer reading and the Holy Spirit can convert them.
Dr. Meyer, you want the debate in the archaeological community and outside among the laity, you want that to continue. Have we really in the last several decades seen an explosion of archaeological finds, whether or not they corroborate the biblical record?
Oh, I think so. There's no question about it. Yes, over the last 50 years in particular, there have been stunning archaeological discoveries, and I simply tell everyone, stay tuned. There'll be more yet.
Dr. Paul Meyer, thank you very much for being our guest and giving us your time here on Issues, Etc.
Great to be back with you, Todd.
If you'd like to receive a complimentary copy of our Issues, Etc. journal, or if you'd like to become the Issues, Etc. lay representative for your local Lutheran Church Missouri Synod congregation, or if you'd like to make a tax-deductible gift to Issues, Etc. to help support the worldwide outreach of this radio broadcast, call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172, or write us at Issues, Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. That's Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. I think it is exactly as Dr. Meyer said there at the end. The task of the big biblical archaeologist is to go find the evidence. Go in search of the facts. That's his task. Now, he can present this to the world and to his community, and the debate can ensue. What are we finding? When that is done in a dispassionate and careful and scientific way, we are finding that the evidence and the facts lead in the direction of the claims already made by Holy Scripture. We have nothing to fear from the truth. The truth is on our side. And in that sense, then the spade, the archaeological spade, is also on our side. We don't have to worry about what they might dig up or not dig up, because we know it's true already. It is nice to have the trash, the nonsense, cleared away from the church door by the kind of apologetic arguments that can be made on the basis of sound biblical archaeology as well. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. Noted author and history professor Dr. Paul Meyer on the uniqueness of Issues, Etc.
I'm delighted not only to listen to Issues, Etc., but also to have the privilege of being on the program from time to time. Issues is never afraid to take a stand on the thorny, vexing issues that clutter our daily horizons. And it does so in the name of a solidly based Christianity that doesn't flirt with fads or fantasies. Whereas some Christian programs sidestep ethical and doctrinal questions in our day, Issues takes them head on in a fearless, responsible, thoughtful manner, both head and heart, are involved when Issues applies Holy Scripture.
You can support the worldwide outreach of Issues, etc. by making a tax-deductible gift this week. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Or you can make a credit card donation by calling our resource line at 1-800-737-0172.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. The Supreme Court has agreed to hear a case about marijuana smoking for medicinal purposes. The outcome may determine how far the federal government can reach in its efforts to battle illegal drugs. Stuart Shepard takes a look at the arguments the justices will be debating.
The case involves two California women who wanted to grow and smoke marijuana under a doctor's advice. California allows that, but the federal government bans the drug.
Seriously ill patients should not have to live in fear of federal agents kicking in their door to take them off to jail.
Bruce Merkin with the Marijuana Policy Project says if pot is not sold or transported over state lines, it's out of the federal government's reach.
This gets it back to what the Founding Fathers designed, which was a system in which states have some control over what goes on within their own borders.
Trent England is with the Heritage Foundation.
There certainly is a question when it appears that you have almost completely non-commercial activity completely within a state. This, I think, is a very close case.
But England also points out the essential problem if the court rules for the women. No one can tell a medical marijuana plant from any other marijuana plant. Rafael Lemaitre with the White House Office of National Drug Control Policy would not comment on the case, but did say this.
Often we see the medical marijuana issue as a Trojan horse. It's essentially used by people who want to make drugs more available as a stepping stone towards eventual legalization of marijuana and other drugs.
The High Court is expected to hear the case this winter. For Family News in Focus, I'm Stuart Shepard.
The Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals ruled in favor of the women. It argued that the Federal Controlled Substances Act could not be applied to the non-commercial growing and use of marijuana within a state's borders. The government lawyers had argued that the federal law trumps state law. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Our study of the book of Ezekiel is rapidly winding down, and next time we'll be in Ezekiel chapter 44, the last phase of this great Old Testament book. Our guest will be Pastor Stephen Hauer of St. John's Lutheran Church in Ellisville. Listen to the Bible study weekday mornings at 10:05. Next time, we'll study Ezekiel 44.
The Bible study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
You can dig deep into God's Word with the new Concordia Commentary on Leviticus. It's our Issues Etc. book of the month for June. You can find out more by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours at 1-800-325-3040. The cost is $42.99 plus shipping and handling. Or you can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org and click the What's New section. The Concordia Commentary on Leviticus.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Will Wheaton is our guest for the next hour. We're going to be talking with him about three individuals, two New Testament saints, one second century theologian and saint, Irenaeus. Now, I know, don't change that dial. I'd like Pastor Wheaton here early on in our conversation to tell you why this is something you ought to listen to. I know you're dialing around. You come to this, here I am on my way home. I got better things to listen to than about a second century theologian, Irenaeus. What does that have to do with me today? Pastor Whedon's going to answer that question in just a second. He's pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. You can join this conversation as well. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. In the last half hour of the program, Helen Hull Hitchcock of Women for Faith and Family will join us to talk about what you read in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch about Burke clarifying his stance and it's causing more turmoil. Archbishop Burke here in St. Louis seems to be not backing down when it comes to Roman Catholic lawmakers and those who vote for them. We'll talk with Helen Hull Hitchcock about that in the last 25 minutes of the program. Pastor Will Wheaton is a regular guest here on the program. Pastor Wheaton, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd. What a joy to be with you today.
Okay, someone's tuned in and they're about to tune out because we're going to be talking about some guy who died 1,200 years ago, 1,800 years ago, a second century theologian, Irenaeus, to begin our conversation. Why should they listen?
Well, I could think of two very important reasons why they should listen. Actually, three. The first reason you should listen is because of Psalm 116, verse 15, which says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Today, the church remembers the death of one of God's saints, one person who is very precious to him. If the death of Irenaeus is precious to God, how dare it not be something that's precious to all of God's people as well? And secondly, we have the admonition in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7, where the apostle writes that we are to remember our leaders, those who spoke the word of God to us, to consider the outcome of their way of life and to imitate their faith. And of Irenaeus is prime among those who were the leaders of the early church who spoke the word of God to us, who met the crown of martyrdom, and whom we can imitate in their faith and in their life. And the last reason to do it, of course, is because Irenaeus lived and wrote at a time where the challenges to the Christian faith bear a striking resemblance to the situation we find ourselves as Christians in today. His writings are very important for the battles of the church in the 21st century.
Okay, when we talk about Irenaeus, we're talking about an ancient bishop, we're talking about a theologian, Bishop of Lyon. How close is he, and can we trace him via those whom he heard preach?
Yes.
To the apostles themselves?
Yes. Saint Irenaeus was a disciple of Saint Polycarp, who was a disciple of Saint John. So Saint Irenaeus is only, if you will, a generation removed from the apostles, the man from whom he heard and learned the faith when he was a child in Asia Minor was St. Polycarp. And St. Polycarp had heard and learned the faith from the apostle John himself. So we have a very close link to the apostles here.
What he lives for the better part of the second century, born in 125, dying right at the very turn into the third century. What was the Christian church like? You mentioned it very much like today. What was it like in its circumstances during the life of Irenaeus?
Well, the big thing that that Irenaeus had to fight against, that the church was struggling with, was this heresy called Gnosticism. It's a very hard heresy to get your handle on, but one central factor that runs through the entire heresy is the idea that there is something defective with created stuff. If you've got something, some part of the creation, that's something that's not spiritual and not desirable. It would try to drive a wedge between the spiritual and the material. And St. Irenaeus is absolutely splendid in his writing for refusing to let us do that, for saying, no, that is to falsify the faith, because we believe and confess that the God who is indeed beyond all materiality literally took on human flesh and blood, and by that incarnation dignified all of creation. It was already dignified by the fact that he created it. It was not in some way inferior, but it was even lifted higher when he assumed the creation into himself via the incarnation.
Should it surprise us? I mean, this is more a general question, I guess. But should it surprise us that a second century theologian and bishop should have to write against a heresy in the church? Should it surprise us the heresy was already in the second century at work in the church?
No, one of the things that any careful student of the New Testament realizes is that heresies were already creeping up all around the church, that the faith was being falsified even in New Testament times. And subsequent church history continues to bear witness to the picture of the church as always being the church militant. It will always be the church that has to fight against the attempt of Satan to infiltrate it with falsehood. And Irenaeus held to a very important weapon in that battle, and that was called the regula fidei, which means the rule of faith. He basically recites what we would call the Apostles' Creed and says, look, people, hold on to this and you won't go wrong. Don't stray from this tradition which has been handed down to us from the apostles themselves. This is how they taught the faith. And so he urged already in his day the use of what we would recognize as a creed to hold the church to a faithful interpretation of the Word of God, not to let it be falsified.
Now, I don't want to go astray with this question because I want you to save your powder in this respect for a future conversation we're going to be having with you on our national show on the early church fathers and the solas of the Reformation, trying to show and demonstrate through the writings of the church fathers, of course, that they were not reformational truths, but they were ancient Christian truths. They are scriptural and apostolic truths, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, scripture alone. But you mentioned a term there, the regula fide, the rule of faith or the analogy of faith. I was talking recently with a guest. He said, well, you know, that's pretty much a Reformation idea. That there is a, you know, that was a good idea, but it was later. It was more of a Reformation idea. The early Christians weren't necessarily thinking in the terms of that there is a rule of faith that governs all things. And we were talking about the formation of the canon. How do you respond?
I think that's I don't know how anyone who's read St. Irenaeus could come up with a statement like that. And you see that it doesn't die with him. This whole thought continues to exist in the church, that there is such a thing as the regula fide, the rule of faith by which the church can briefly summarize that which is, the content of the scriptures in a very short, succinct way.
All right. On the subject of Irenaeus, give us a brief synopsis of his life and then talk about his works, the ones he wrote against heretics, and also there's a shorter work that he did called Proof of the Apostolic Preaching.
Well, you know, the summary of his life is going to be very short because we know so precious little about it. We do know that he was ordained a priest in Lyon. We're not sure how he got there or anything like that. We know that he was there, and that we know that shortly after he was ordained a priest there, he ended up, that's in Gaul or France, and shortly after he was ordained there as a priest, he was then elevated to the bishopric and became the bishop of Lyon. He is remembered for so many of his works, but of course we have the thing that made him be so important was that he wrote in Greek. Now, we don't have any of his original work in Greek. We have none of it. But that meant that he was as accessible to all of the Christians in the East as he was to the Christians in the West. And in fact, throughout that time, it was actually quite common to have the writing be in Greek, even in those parts of the empire far away. But that the document that you mentioned, the document against heresies, is his great work, and it's one that the Lutheran theologians in particular found to be enormously helpful in the argument that took place with Rome. I'll just give one example: the discussion about transubstantiation, the idea that when the words of Christ are spoken over the bread and wine, that the bread and wine cease to be bread and wine and instead are changed into the body and blood of Christ, so that the bread and wine are then gone and all that's left is the body and blood of Christ. Against that idea, the reformers would cite Saint Irenaeus. He said very clearly in against the heresies, he said, "Then again, how can they say that the flesh, which is nourished with the body of the Lord and his blood, goes to corruption and does not partake of life? Let them therefore alter this opinion, or cease from offering the things just mentioned. But our opinion is in accord with the Eucharist, and the Eucharist in turn establishes our opinion. For we offer to him his own, announcing consistently the fellowship and union of the flesh and spirit. For as the bread, which is produced from the earth, when it receives the invocation of God, is no longer common bread, but the Eucharist, consisting of two realities, earthly and heavenly, so also our bodies, when they receive the Eucharist, are no longer corruptible, but have the hope of the resurrection to eternity." In that little quote there, you heard that he said the Eucharist consists of two realities, earthly and heavenly. The earthly being, of course, the bread and wine. The heavenly being, the body and the blood of Christ. And that's a saying of Irenaeus that is used in our Lutheran theologians repeatedly. Another very famous statement of St. Irenaeus, when he came from Lyon to Rome, he came to argue for treating the Montanist heresy. They were, well, I almost want to call them schismatics at one point rather than heretics. He was arguing for a little bit of leniency in dealing with them, and he made the very beautiful statement. He said, disagreement and fasting does not destroy unity and faith. And that statement of Saint Irenaeus is repeated a number of times, even in the Lutheran confessions, because it means that Christians don't have to agree on, well, like the rules about fasting. If you decide that you wanted to give up meat on Fridays, that's fine. If you don't give up meat on Fridays, it doesn't destroy the unity of faith. And that's what he pleaded for, that famous statement of his then became a confessional principle of Lutheranism.
So when he puts pen to paper and writes against the heretics, you said we don't have the original Greek in hand. What do we have now?
We have his works, the works that we do have of him, we have in Latin.
What about this other work, Proof of the Apostolic Preaching?
Yeah, that's one where we have the Regula Fidei showing up, where he gives the summary of what the apostles taught. And what we have there is if you start tracing back the history of what we call the Apostles' Creed, that's what he's handing on and reciting there. It's a beautiful thing.
You mentioned early on, since we're talking about the second century saint here, Irenaeus, with Pastor Will, you mentioned early on that when you read Irenaeus, you get the sense that the church in which he lived and to which he wrote and the world that he lived in was very much like ours today. Someone says, look, we got airplanes and internet and cars and television and mass media. How could it be anywhere near the same? How was it similar?
Well, the thing that sort of runs very similar is the idea of spirituality that is vague and general and can disconnect from the material. As though if you're a spiritual person, that means you're not concerned about things of the creation itself. It's odd that an age that we would characterize as being very materialistic is yet an age that treats the creation with contempt. You know, what is a child in the womb? It's a piece of trash to throw away. Think of the way that the earth has been, polluted and abused. This kind of treatment of the creation as though it were something that's just there for our consumption and has no meaning or other use is what Irenaeus struggled and fought against and said, look, the very incarnation of Jesus Christ gives the lie to this. God cares about human flesh. God cares about this world, and his care of that world is manifested in the entire story of salvation in Christ.
What about his response to one of the elements of Gnosticism, that ancient heresy, and you mentioned also Montanism, both of which have their modern counterparts today, but one thing they have in common is this love for secret knowledge, or
yeah,
understanding salvation in terms of man is not sinful in need of a savior, he's ignorant
in need of knowledge. And of course, that is the great, I think of that as the great American heresy, that we seem to think all that it takes to solve any problem is to educate people. You know what? You can educate people, and then sometimes all you have is a wise devil. It doesn't really, the idea that knowledge is the key, which you're right, is a very common fact between those two. And also, with Montanism, the idea that revelations continue to go on. It's not that you are not bound to what the apostles taught, that there can be new revelations that will move you beyond what the apostles taught. Well, Irenaeus stands steadfastly opposed to this idea and consistently calls people back to, no, what we cling to is the revealed Word of God. We cling to what the apostles themselves have proclaimed, the gospel as they gave it to us. And this is an important time to think about in the church. They didn't have, he couldn't point to a New Testament. There wasn't a gathered collection of New Testament writings yet. They did have the scriptures of the Old Testament, which they shared together with the synagogue. But the thing that whenever someone came up with a brand new idea, they would always run it by the way they checked it out was to say, is this new? Is this new? And if it was new, they immediately said, it's bad. this is any teaching that shows up that's not in the apostolic deposit that was handed to the church, they say, that's bad. Get rid of it. Because they recognized that they needed to faithfully hand on what had been given them.
It seems that today the church needs to be asking that same question in a slightly different way. Is it new? In other words, is it novel in contrast to the apostolic deposit? But also nowadays, given the history between now and then, the church also has to say, and some of these things are not new. They're very old errors.
Yes, yes. And just being old doesn't make it right, of course, because then we have the antiquity of error. St. Cyprian said that once. I mean, he said just because you can show that something's been around for a long time, you may just be demonstrating the antiquity of error. Now, the church always knows that there's no conflict between the regula fidei, the rule of faith, the creeds, if you will, and the scriptures. And so she takes these two as a great gift from the Lord, and the, in the interplay of those two realities, she knows that she will not go off the path. That scriptures interpreted according to the regula fidei, that is the way to go.
All right. Sometimes when we have conversations like this, I'll get an email from you afterwards saying, boy, I forgot to mention this, and I wish I had mentioned it, and I only remembered it after the show. I'm giving you an opportunity now before we move on to Peter and Paul. Is there anything else that you'd like to tell us about Irenaeus before we talk about the apostles themselves?
Well, you know, I just wonder if it would be permitted to just read a few of the statements that he made. Is that
please,
okay?
Absolutely.
Okay. These are the words of this man we have been talking about. And at first I'm going to quote mostly from the book Against Heresies. He says, the Son of God was made the Son of Man, that man might also be made the Son of God. The Son of God was made the Son of Man in order that through him we might receive adoption, since man bears, receives, and enfolds the Son of God. Isn't that beautiful? He has a very clear idea that Jesus became what we are precisely so that we might become what he is, that he became a child of man, that we might become children of God through him. He also wrote, he who is the Son of God is made the Son of Man, for we could have received incorruption and immortality in no other way except by being united with incorruption. Moreover, how could we be united with immortality unless immortality had been made what we are in order that the mortal be abolished? He's looking at Jesus himself bringing immortality into human flesh and then uniting that human flesh to himself so that the gift of incorruption can be given to our flesh. You notice this theme here of this emphasis on the flesh? It's a big, big, big thought in St. Irenaeus. And this whole, we probably should mention one more thing with him. The whole teaching of recapitulation, that as Adam is the head of the human race, and all the human race comes from Adam, so in Christ, God recapitulates. He makes a new head for the human race so that everybody who is joined by faith to Jesus Christ is part of the new creation, and as mortality spread through Adam, so immortality spreads through those through Christ to those who are joined by faith to him.
We have a few minutes here before this break, and of course our conversation continues on the far side of this break, Pastor Whedon, but let's turn our attention, if we could, to the apostles themselves. On this day, the church remembers both Peter and Paul, one might argue the two most well-known of our Lord's apostles. How do you introduce a day in which it's almost too much to take in one bite, both Peter and Paul are remembered?
Yes, and they are both remembered on this day for their deaths. That's important because each of them has other festivals in the church that remember other things about them. For example, if you remember on January 18th, we remember the confession of St. Peter. And on January 25th, we remember the conversion of St. Paul. So they have their own days in other respects, but this is the day that the church remembers their martyrdoms. That she celebrates that in the city of Rome, both Peter and Paul met their ends on earth and received the crown of martyrdom. And she rejoices and celebrates that about them on this day.
Is it believed, of course the history is a bit sketchy at times, but is it believed that they met their end by martyrdom in Rome near or about the same time?
Is that why they're put on the same day?
Yeah.
The day actually came to be because it was a day when they actually put their bones together the relics that were left over on this day. They were transferred to a different place in the city of Rome. That's where the day itself came to be observed. I think the usual thought is, it depends. Everybody sort of agreed on Peter's martyrdom. The question is Paul's martyrdom. Did he get to Spain or not? If he got to Spain, then he would have followed Peter by a couple years in martyrdom. He wouldn't have been at the same time.
So he would have had an opportunity to go from Rome to Spain. Peter then dies subsequently. Paul only dies by martyrdom after he returns to Rome.
Right. Right. And there are scholars who dispute whether or not Paul ever did get to Spain or not. The Spanish are pretty adamant that he did.
We have 1 minute before the break, Pastor Whedon. By way of introduction to Peter and Paul, whom we'll talk about on the other side of the break, some people say, well, you've kind of got a Petrine Christianity. That's Jerusalem, earliest church. And then you got a Pauline Christianity. That's Paul. He kind of puts it all into its final form and patches up all the cracks. Is there any truth to pitting Paul against Peter?
Absolutely not. They would be appalled at the idea. In fact, we can look at some scripture on that on the other side of the break. Certainly, they recognize that there was only one gospel which was entrusted to both of them.
When we come back from this break, we're going to talk about both Peter and Paul. We'll talk about where they met. They didn't spend a lot of time together. It was 2 weeks Paul stayed in Peter's house. He said, I didn't see anybody else either. I was there. They extend the right hand of fellowship. They meet again in Antioch, where, to be quite frank, Paul gives Peter a dressing down. We'll find out why on the other side of the break as well. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Why is it that Peter, first in order of the apostles, has but two books and, you know, part of a gospel to his credit, one based on his preaching, whereas Paul wrote the majority of the New Testament? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Will Whedon is our guest, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. We've talked about Irenaeus, that second century bishop and theologian. We're going to go on to talk about Saints Peter and Paul on this day where the church remembers these apostles. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. After 25 minutes more with Pastor Whedon, we'll talk with Helen Hull Hitchcock of Women for Faith and Family about a recent meeting of the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops and statements that continue to be made by Archbishop Burke here in St. Louis.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.